Martin Buxbaum wrote this about a mother that I feel is appropriate. I held her hands in mine last night, so very thin and worn, but they held mine just as tightly as the day that I was born. Those gentle and expressive hands, etched by work and care, have folded o'er my bedside many times in humble prayer. They've washed for me, they've fed me, they've helped me be a man. There's something of our Lord Himself in every mother's hand. I believe that's true. And mothers, we salute you today. I said I'd give you a task of discovering who the oldest living mother might be here today. I wonder if I could have hands. How many are 75 or older and a mother? Oh, good. Okay. How about 80 and older? Oh, we've got two. Am I missing any in back? Help me. Three. Okay, there's three, four. Yes. There's some in the balcony too. There's five over 80. Good night. This place is so big. Do I dare ask how many over 85? Anybody still have a hand up? My goodness, there's one, there's two. There's three. There's a hand back here. There's three over 85. Okay, we're going to eliminate you. How many over 88? Anybody over 88 with us today? There we are, and God bless you. How good God has been to give you and your children such a long life together. We praise God for that. I repeat, if you haven't done it yet, make contact with your mother today. That's a Christian mandate. It'll save you years later wishing you had. I really believe in this Christian premise that what you do in the way of love, do now, don't postpone it. That's particularly true for you children here today. We're all children, one of another, but sometimes when we're under 20, we forget. Our parents need to hear love from us. It's important that maybe because you've been in church today, you have a little push to go and do it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, bless the words of my mouth and our hearts together, that the written word will become the living word for Jesus' sake today. Amen. Today we're going to study the wisest man who ever lived in our continued series in the Old Testament. This time it's Solomon, writer of the Proverbs, or at least most of them. Offering wisdom about the power and potential of words we speak, he writes, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life. Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Any study of the power of our tongues has two sides, what we say and don't say. People tell me, particularly at a time of grief, if only I had told them while they were here that I loved them and how important they were to me. And you turn the coin over and consider the impact when we say, "You look terrific today." Contrasted with, "Aren't you feeling well? You look so pale or tired," or "Where'd you find that dress?" Or, "Hey, I think you can do it," versus, "You haven't got a prayer. Why don't you bail out and quit while you're ahead?" Solomon's right. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. In fact, Jesus taught an eternal dimension to the words we use when he said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I tell you that on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Learning that God is concerned about our words of gossip and anger, criticism, negativism, and hatred makes us squirm, or at least it should. Very few of us have our mouths in control. We're like James the Apostle's accusation. Our tongues are like forest fires, or like a ship without a rudder, or like a horse that does not have a bridle in its mouth. And today, through the wisdom of Proverbs, we're going to seek together a new maturity of lifestyle in our use of words. A first lesson from Proverbs is that our mouths can destroy people. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor. He who belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tone of the wise brings healing. Words, your words, my words, can be sword thrusts that go in like steel into a human heart. Think what happens in a rash moment when we say, "You stupid kid, I wish you'd never been born." Or, "I wish I could leave this circus. I'm so sick of marriage and I'm sick of you. I just want to go and become a single again." Or, "Did you hear about so-and-so? They're getting a divorce. I don't blame her. He's a turkey anyway." And sometimes we say that in front of our kids. Or, "I wish so-and-so would go on a diet." And so goes our dialogue, Christian people in the inner recesses of our room talking. I believe the writer is right who said a person's words, lightly spoken on the spur of the moment, reveals more of his heart than all of his calculated hypocrisy. Gossip and criticism ruins lives for whom Christ died. Secrets would die if we refused to pass them along. Suppose we allowed the Holy Spirit to put a governor on our mouths, to change the ratio between words that affirm and build up and words that tear down and undermine, discourage our neighbor's self-esteem. Affirmation and encouragement help people literally to fly, and negative words clip our wings so we hardly even want to take off. Listen to James again. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. He that speaks evil against a brother judges his brother. And he speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Who are you to judge your neighbor, and I might add, with your tongue, in your gossip?" Perhaps we need to pray with the psalmist when he asked the Lord, "Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." That's a prayer I want to begin praying every hour until it comes true. As I envision our church family in the next decade growing even closer, becoming more of a model of what Christ's love among people really means, I envision God putting a monitor over the mouths of all of us so that when dirty laundry is exposed in our midst, the first telephone call buries it, and that becomes a matter between God and the person and isn't buzzed around among our midst. I envision a church where the only thing you hear are things that constructively build up and affirm each other and the staff rather than simply tear down and nitpick. I want to ask you a question. Examine yourself, and what do your words indicate this morning about your heart, even since you've arose from bed this morning and related with those you love? What about on your way to church and what you said about the church? Do your comments make the Church of Christ attractive to an outsider? Or do we reconfirm the suspicions of the centuries that we're like any other organization, full of unkind gossip, backbiting, a place where for sure you wouldn't let your sins get exposed, because if you do, you'll know the whole city will be rattling about it? Put that same test on your home life even this last week and ask yourself what your conversation patterns say to your children, say to your wife or husband, say to your neighbors if you are married, about the impact Christ is having on your life. And do those conversations that birds have a way of hearing at a window and taking out of the privacy of our homes, do those conversations reflect that Christ is in control of your tongue? Remember the warning from James: out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. There's nothing that convicts me more deeply as a pastor than to realize I'm guilty of that. I can bless you people on Sunday with my mouth. I can be a preacher, but oh my goodness, if you knew what else comes out of this. And Jesus says those aren't just light words spoken off the cuff. They reflect part of my heart that's still pretty cruddy and unconverted. And the same truth applies to you. And so the first lesson from Proverbs is, it is a sin to tear people apart with our tongues. It's a sword thrust. A second lesson about words from this Solomon deals with temper. When angry, we usually say things we would like to unsay a few moments later. Proverbs states, "The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent man ignores an insult." A gentle tongue is a tree of life, and even a fool who keeps silent And I might add, when he's mad or she is mad, is considered wise. Wouldn't it be great to possess sufficient patience so we could at least count to 10 in the old cliche before we spew out with angry words? You know, if I could relive my life again, one thing for sure I would do immediately, and that is I would eagerly withdraw everything I've ever said in anger. I would have wanted to be more gentle in my use of my words to those closest to me. I yearn to be a tree of life, as Proverbs describes the Christian, to those God has entrusted to our love. Because I speak as a profession, perhaps I'm super sensitized about what words can do when uttered in anger. You know, when I explode, I almost feel like I'm a boxer and I've used my fists outside the ring on those I love most. And I can just rip my kids upside down and sideways, and I'm gifted at it. But almost before they're out, I want to withdraw them. But the sad thing is I can't, because they've already been absorbed and they're already part of the children and part of my wife. They can be forgiven, but they're out, and they're like pebbles dropped in a water. The ripples just keep going and going, were it not for God's grace. Another side of anger, though, is that it can put us in bondage so we don't say the things we should say to the people we have hurt. Silence can be deadly and hurtful to our neighbor who desperately needs to hear such things as, "I forgive you. Let's forget it and go on. I love you, and that's all that matters." Anger freezes our hearts, so we won't humble ourselves enough to reach out and heal a wounded relationship. You know, I can tell you about it now. About, 14 months ago, I inadvertently offended my nephew. And he was very hurt by me and would not have any communication or talking with me for a year and 2 months. And just when I was in Southern California 2 weeks ago, we finally broke the bridge down. I wrote him. I asked his forgiveness. But in his anger and in his silence, I was absolutely helpless to restore that relationship. That's what anger does. It can take a relationship, and when you freeze and refuse to say, "I love you, I forgive you," it becomes a permanent block between two people. And only you, with your words, can crawl over that wall and reestablish a relationship. And I urge you, if you came to church today and you have one person in your life who needs to hear from you words of healing, don't let another week go by without that having happened. Proverbs highlights still a third lesson about the tongue. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. You know, in the next decade, I feel Christians are going to be on the line in terms of our integrity. We are called to shine as lights in a crooked world. And among the other things we're called to do in following Jesus, I pray we will strive for an honesty and a consistency in our speech patterns. Consider one subtle form of deceit we use, and that's in the different levels of conversation we choose. For example, social and business relationships cause us to choose a more superficial, guarded conversation in which we seek to appear at our best. You all know it. During such moments, we're conscious of what other people are thinking of us. We're trying to read their reactions and anticipate them. And here we select words carefully, and we even adopt a business jargon that's in with our particular profession. But then we have another level, and this we reserve for our close friends, where we enjoy greater openness. Friendship's bond allows us to take increased liberty with words because we know they love us enough to accept us. And these words begin now to more accurately reflect our hearts. Remember this definition of a friend I gave you once? Friendship is the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pouring them all right out just as they are, chaff and grain together, certain that a faithful hand will take and sift them. Keep what is worth keeping, and with a breath of kindness, blow the rest away. But so suppose you have such a friend. Here Sunday morning, they hear you talking at your business level, saying things you don't mean, uttering half-truths, and then you go home and let's say you're sipping a Pepsi or sitting in a jacuzzi with your close friends, and they hear you come down to the next notch where you really talk and say, "That's what I really meant to say to so-and-so. This is what I really feel." And because of love, you're safe to have that inconsistency. But how are you using your friend? You're using them as a pretext for lying. And you're telling them, because I love you, I can let you know what I really am. I'm a liar. Just because we have freedom with friendship is not a permission from God to hold two levels of who we are as people in our conversation. That's deceit. And ultimately, it's destructive. Then we have a third level of conversation, and unfortunately, we reserve this for our home life. And this is the context of greatest honesty. With the individuals who love us enough to allow it, we expose ourselves for what we really are. All guards down, no holds barred. Someone has said, if you really want to know what a person is like, go and ask their husband, their wife, or their children, and I believe it. If you really want to know what I'm like, my children are the best reflection because they're so honest at times it drives me crazy. But they really know their dad, and your children know you. At home, where we are is the best level of telling what's going on in our hearts. And Jesus tells us that for a Christian, particularly in the 80s, we need an integrity that is consistent from the office to the living room of our friends to our own home life. And until we have that, we are out of kilter in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ controlling our mouths and exerting His lordship over our speech patterns. Proverbs not only highlights abuses of the words we use, but describes the tongue's potential for good. And I didn't want to leave you this morning without emphasizing this truth. Listen to Solomon. As he talks about the therapeutic use of words, he writes, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver." The New Testament commands us to affirm and build up one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up." That's what we ought to be doing every time we come together on Sunday morning, in the women's circles, in the Bible studies, in our small groups. When we come together, someone who's had his wings clipped, who's down in the dumps, should be lifted by the affirmation of his church family, not simply exposed to more negativism and criticism, either personally or about other people in the church or the church itself. My two sons, John 10, Paul 6, were out playing catch just last week. This year, John is playing baseball. And Paul had watched him play. And of course, his older brother is his god. And that day, as he threw the ball, Paul sought to imitate his brother in the form of a pitcher. And he just, you know, lifted up his leg and just over-exaggerated, you might say, the true form of a pitcher. And he burned one into John. And John responded, not with ridicule, but with words of affirmation. And he says, "Hey, Paul, you're great. You're going to be a pitcher when you grow up." Now, these words from his older brother were solid gold. Now, don't get me wrong. John is not always that affirming of his younger brother. In fact, that was a miracle. But what therapy? Paul strutted around like a peacock. "I'm going to be a pitcher when I grow up." And you know, every day, God has people cross your paths who need that kind of affirmation. Words of encouragement to one in despair, words of hope to one crushed by anxiety, words of concern and caring to one who feels, "No one cares about me." Your words, spoken in the right context, can be silver. They can become God's touch of healing to a person in need. They are literally the touch of Jesus in the decade of the 80s. That's how important. And I envision a church, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, where two or three or 2,000 are together, will be known by our words as a place where Christ is in control of our tongues. And the other stuff of slander and bitterness and criticism just doesn't exist anymore. It's all been buried with our old selves. And I hold that up as a viable possibility. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, I urge you to pray with me that that will become true in your home and in your church home life. In fact, why not fill the vacuum created as we seek to rid ourselves of our destructive words by allowing the Holy Spirit to give us a speech pattern reflective of the love of Jesus? Do you ever take time to think what an affirmer our Lord was when He was here on earth? To a sinful woman, He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And to a disciple prone to fail when under pressure, "Your name will be Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And to you, his brothers and sisters, this morning Jesus says, therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up just as you are doing. Where do you begin? Begin as you leave with someone here at church. Go home, and if you still have a mother, tell her. Or find a mother who doesn't have someone to tell her how great she is, what a blessing she is, and you be her child for the day. Or your wife, go tell her just how much you love and appreciate her for being the mother of your children. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask you to exert your lordship over our tongues. Set a guard over our mouth. We don't want to say what we say in anger or in a spirit of criticism or in a spirit of lying. Transform that by your power, Lord Jesus, until the dialogue in this church, the conversation wherever we come together, builds up and affirms you and the people for whom you died. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.